Okay, for today's third class, we have our brother Frank Abel. His theme for the week has been Resurrection of the Dead, Who and When, and he's titled today's class, Who Are the Unjust?
Thank you, Stephen. Well, young people, I assume that the message is getting through by the fact that it looks much the same every day, and same picture with maybe a little bit different set of words on it. But if in being the same every day, it makes an impression on you to actually see the tremendous witness that there is in the scriptures at large to illustrate the truth of the subject, then it's all being worthwhile. Sometimes we just have to be impressed enough to make the point. We're trying to illustrate that there will be some who will be raised from the dead who have never been baptized. People who knew what they should have done and didn't do it. And that is such a common characteristic of human behavior that all of us are victims in some way or another. It's called procrastination, where people put it off and put it off and put it off because it's just not convenient today, but tomorrow, and well, tomorrow comes and there's still another tomorrow, so why not leave it to another day? And procrastination puts you clearly in the camp of people who reject it. And the thing is, you would never want to turn away everlasting life if you really appreciated what it meant. Like, who would ever want to do that? Someone offers you, look, do you want to live forever? Do you want to live, with a body that can live forever? Do you want to live forever and have the power of the Holy Spirit of God? It's pretty hard to say no to that. But if one can't make up their mind on this subject, it is much the same as saying no. So we look at this subject from the point of view of this passage, which this is just another part of the passage, but it's trying to figure out who are these unjust. Now, the passage really in question is in Acts chapter 24. If you get your Bibles open there, let's just have a look at this. And then we want to look at these passages, which would help us understand a little more about how to interpret correctly who these unjust people are. Now, the apostle is standing up, giving testimony to what he believes, as he has been in a number of chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. So, verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou, and on he goes. So, Paul's giving an answer for his faith. And in verse 14 and 15, we have the quotation that we're looking at. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Well, we might have some immediate feelings about who we think the just and the unjust are. But far better if we did a little research. Like, how do you come under the title of being just? How do you come under the title of being unjust? And that requires some work. It requires that you have either access to a concordance, or if you're doing it with a computer, it's fairly easy to look this up. So what you would do is, like the way I would look at this, and I think you're studying these things with Brother Mark, and he's probably showing you how to study. The way I would do it is, I see this word unjust here, I'd look it up in concordance and find Strong's number. And then quite possibly look at what it means. But before I went much further, I would go to Englishmen's. Now, Englishmen would react to the number and illustrate all the places that Greek word is translated, which may not just be unjust. So you see the Greek word in the dictionary rather than the English word. So if we look at the application of unjust here, we would say that in Strong's concordance, it's a generic group based on that word 94. In this passage, they hate, they curse the righteous. As it says, you pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And it also says that he sends his sun and his rain upon such people. And there is no evidence or reason to believe that the word unjust is limited to the baptized who have become wicked, which is one of the alternatives for who the unjust can be. Well, I don't know how much you pay attention to the weather. It might not be very important to you if you're living in the city. It just depends on how you dress. But if you're a person raised in the country and you're farming, whether it's raining or sun is extremely important, because at this time of the year, you're trying to harvest things that can't be harvested in rain. In fact, they can't even be harvested in high moisture days. They have to be harvested when you probably had two or three dry days. And very often we find ourselves not praying to God, but thinking it would be very nice if rain would fall on that field and not on this field. Now, strangely enough, it does happen that way. Like when a cloud goes over, there must be some boundaries to the cloud. And a cloud can go across your farm, and it actually can soak part of your farm and not another part of your farm. I have never prayed to God and asked for this and received it, so please understand that. But it does sometimes just rain on part of your farm, and the thought occurs to you it would be nice. What we do in Ontario at this time is we take in hay, because we got cattle in the barn between October and May. That's a lot of time, and all they get to eat is hay, dried hay, just grass, some clover, some alfalfa, some trefoil, a few other legumes that might be growing in the field. When it's dried out, that's all these cows have. I tell you, it sure conditioned us when you're feeding cows to know that all a cow has to eat in our barn, and they've lived like this for years, from the middle of October, November, December, January, February, March, April, middle of May, all that time is dried hay and water. Nothing else. And a cow is so amazing, it can turn that dried hay into milk, into making a calf, and keeping well-fleshed itself. Now, that's just one of the amazing things, to my mind, of God's creation. And the cows always have an appetite for it. You think, well, the cows get absolutely sick of this and meet you at the barn door and say, no more. You know, every now and then you get an idea that maybe a cow is trying to tell you that. But no, they eat it again, and they rush into it every time you feed them. And it's all related to God graciously sending rain on the just and on the unjust. And I would say that it would be very, very difficult to make the point that those unjust people are only people who have been baptized and have become wicked. So you see that its general meaning is, oh, there's a farmer over here. He doesn't have any idea of what the truth is. He would be unjust. It's not that he's unfaithful. It's not that he's even necessarily wicked. The facts are that unjust means he hasn't been baptized. He's never been justified by the way God chooses to do it. So he's unjust. So the rain falls on some people who are just and some people who are unjust in the broadest sense. Just like you could say, well, the rain falls on male and female because we're one or the other. It falls on older people and younger people. It falls on cities and villages. And you can divide any way you like. And that would seem to me to be the sense of this, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust is just one way to divide people. But look at this. It also says, same word, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before saints? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Who are these unjust? Almost all of us would say, well, you know, if they were taking these people to court, it must just mean the unbelievers out there. So if we took, like if one of you took someone else in the ecclesia, or we knew that was, you know, in the brotherhood somewhere, and you took them to court, today we would say, well, what you did was you went to the unbelievers to solve a problem with a brother or a sister. That's the point the apostle's making here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? That's pretty powerful kind of language, because, sometimes people do that today. When would you ever do that? Ever imagine any brother or any sister ever doing that? With a matter against another? Yes? Absolutely. It does happen today. It is relevant to today. And many people have looked at this passage and says, I'm not too sure we could do this because of what that passage says. Unless perchance you want to just say, well, maybe the passage is talking about something, or just not look at it. But it's pretty hard to escape this one. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And the Lord's, well, the Apostle Paul in this case is pretty well saying to us, you should be ashamed that you can't solve these problems with the saints. Now, if you look at that passage, there's a few more things associated with that. It's actually stronger than just those two verses I got on there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Like you look at your own ecclesia and you say, well, if I had a problem with someone, maybe not in my ecclesia, who else would I involve to try to help me solve the problem? Especially if it ever came to be the problem of a divorce. Like, I mean, that's a pretty involved, difficult problem to work out. But, well, surely before it gets to the point where you want to go to law, because usually that's pretty final, you're going to get a settlement, you'd want to go to the brothers and sisters and talk to them. Like, I got a problem. Like, we just can't sort this problem out. Would you help us? And you would hope that someone would reach out to you. Because look what it says in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, if you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge you are the least esteemed in the ecclesia. Like he's, in a sense, drawing it to their shame. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there isn't a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Well, he's really dressing the ecclesia down on this matter. So who are the unjust? Well, it's got to be the broadest of terms. It's, again, it's like dividing a whole population between male and female, between, you know, the rich and the poor. The unjust must be anybody that's not justified, that's not baptized, just as broad as that. So the word unjust in this reference represents a group of people. They're said to be unbelievers, therefore we may conclude that they were never baptized, but there is no evidence to support that these unjust ones were former members of the ecclesia. See, that's the problem. If you say, because of other reasons, that when you come to this passage, these unjust people must be people who were once just and have now become unjust, I don't know where there's a scripture that teaches that. If you ever find one, let me know, because you need to see that. In all my search of the word unjust from Strong's number, I couldn't find any reference that would suggest that. All the references suggested this, that it's a broad term that means people that are unjust. So we learn what the word means based on the way it's used in other passages. That's the way we study. And it's not as if that was all there is. Here's another one, which can only really have this one meaning. where it's talking about the work of Jesus, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So who are the just, or who is the just, and who are or is the unjust? Well, the just is Jesus, and the unjust is us, and everybody else like us. He died for us. Now, it couldn't be that Jesus died for people who were once justified and turned away. Do you know why? There's a passage in the Bible that says that's not possible. You have a look at this. You go to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, it is impossible. Now, the Bible doesn't use that language very often, that it's impossible. It uses the language, all things are possible. So this is an exception. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame. So it would seem it's impossible for Jesus the just to die for people who he died for once. They were faithful, came into the truth, and then fell away, because it's saying it's impossible for those people to repent and to come back in, because they have essentially, in their mind and in their actions, they have despised the crucifixion of Christ and put him to an open shame. It's a bit scary, that. You know, it illustrates it's really important to pay attention to the Bible at all times, because if you were baptized and then you thought, well, you know, I'm baptized, like I've got to where I want to be, I'm in the group, and now I'm safe. It could very well be that you forget these things. And that because you're not being renewed by the fact you keep on, you know, learning the Bible, that you actually get to the point of almost going back to your old way of life. And if you go back to your old way of life and you don't realize it, it could very well be you get yourself into a situation that's similar. Not exactly the same, because there's something about those verses that doesn't apply to us. What are they? What's in those verses that doesn't apply to us? Tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have tasted the good word of God, and you might say, in a sense, the powers of the world to come, but we've never actually had the Holy Spirit. These people did, and they knew that. And it would seem that people who had the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit testified to them. Like, now, there's some way, there was some communication between the Holy Spirit and themselves, so that a person could, you know, speak in tongues, or a person could do mighty works with the power of the Spirit. Well, that's not our particular ability, but it illustrates that it. Unjust here couldn't be people who have been justified, because the Bible tells us that that's impossible. It's used in a generic sense, general. Just for the unjust. People before they became baptized, that's the unjust in this sense, a generic sense. They are people for whom Christ died. They could not be unjust saints, and that's another verse that we need to look at, Hebrews 10, verse 26, to illustrate that. And the word unjust, as it is used here, definitely includes unbaptized people. Like, it has to include unbaptized people. So that's all needed, young people, to come up with a conviction to who the unjust are. Without doing that kind of homework, we haven't done enough. We need to go through our concordance. It could take you quite a while to do this, but check all the passages out, and get an idea for what the unjust are, and then we can maybe come to a better understanding of it. Again, 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Okay, now, here's this unjust group, which we have looked at and identified as a generic group, like a broad group of people that are not just. They haven't been baptized. And it says that he's able to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Not just to be punished, as if there was some punishment in their own life, but the day of punishment. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Boy, a lot of people are puzzled over that one. Like, what does it mean? Why doesn't Jesus say the people of Sodom? Like, why would he say the land of Sodom and not be really clear? Is he really talking about land? Like, is it... Is that going to be a factor in the day of judgment? Well, the context of both passages refer to Lot and the people of Sodom. Because if you read 2 Peter chapter 2 in the context, it is the people of Sodom that's being talked about. And these unjust would seem to be the people of the land of Sodom, which is a figure of speech. It would be like you talk about Crete. Well, we learned that the people of Crete had a national characteristic. So you could mention Crete and characteristics as if you were talking about the people. And we'd understand. We'd be able to make the link. And that's not unusual in the Bible for that. A day of judgment yet awaits the people of Sodom. There isn't the slightest suggestion that these people were unjust saints. And you have to look for that, because any possibility of the text telling you who people were should be paid attention to. It just doesn't say anything more than give them this generic name, the unjust. Now, the word unjust is translated the odd time unrighteous. Does that make a difference? Well, let's see, because in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, we were already there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at the unjust in the beginning of the chapter, as people were taking brethren and sisters to court. And we thought, as we could see it translated in another part of the chapter, they were the unbelievers. So know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now, I would say that that is a fairly generic term, but it goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So when you go through this, then you say, okay, that's the same word in the Greek as unjust, translated unrighteous. Who are they? Well, they are people that do these things, of which the ecclesia were at one time like them. Such were some of you. So it's what the ecclesia came out of. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. So they became just. They weren't originally, they were unrighteous or unjust, but they became just because they were washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified thereby. You know, that study really leads you to conviction. It doesn't just lead you to a conclusion. It leads you to conviction. Conviction's much stronger than just a conclusion, because now you feel convinced to walk with that argument in conviction and see how it applies in other places. So the unrighteous, the unjust, is the condition that the Corinthian ecclesia came out of. Through baptism, they became justified. And although one could argue that the unrighteous may include some baptized people, it would be unreasonable to conclude that it only included baptized people. Like, the argument becomes ridiculous if you say that the unrighteous here had to be all the people that were, first of all, in the the Corinthian ecclesia, and then were rejected. And then they came out of it again and were justified. That, based on what we read in other passages, that couldn't be the interpretation. So we would just say it's unreasonable. We wouldn't follow that. All right. So we come to our passage. We've done our study. We've looked at the Greek word. We've seen where it's being used. We see it looks like a generic word that's talking about just people set apart from unjust people in the broadest of senses. So the Apostle Paul says, have hope toward God. This is down here, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And we conclude from our study that the word unjust mentioned here is referring to a generic group, general group, rather than specific. In the light of the way the word is used in other passages when used in a generic sense, it is reasonable to conclude that the unjust is referring to many who were not baptized. And yet that verse in Acts is hardly ever used by people in talking about this subject. I guess because it takes time to come to a conclusion as to who the unjust are. So when you look at this kind of a witness, you don't turn off. You can't tick them all off because we haven't been talking about the kingdom. We really haven't even been talking about this new and understood the will of God. What we have been talking about is there will be some people involved in the resurrection from the dead. There'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it can't be limited to those who are validly baptized. Now, that even those two ticks are quite important in coming to an overall conclusion, because really the alternative is that those two couldn't be there together. Now, you can't limit it to those who are validly baptized, and it, obviously that some of them have to be raised from the dead because the whole subject was around that. Now, that's just part of the evidence that we can look at. There's another one I want to look at, and it's not just the one that follows it, so I'll have to get back here and get this. Just give me a second here and we'll find it. Now, there's quite a number, young people, of studies here. I'm not even sure we're going to get a chance to cover them all, but I would be quite prepared to give you this PowerPoint if I hate that thing when it does that. Yeah, I want to look at this one. Some people will be resurrected whose baptism was not valid. In other words, it's possible they were baptized, but their baptism wasn't valid. Ever thought of that? You can have a baptism that isn't valid. What would be the reason for that? A person is baptized, but in God's sight, it's invalid. Why?
That's for the wrong reasons.
For the wrong reasons? Yeah. Like a lot of people that we get in the seminars, I shouldn't say a lot, some of the people we got in the seminars considered themselves baptized, but there was something missing. What did the gospel message say? Something and be baptized. Well, it did say that, which means that there's an action involved. I didn't hear that, please. That's another one, yes. Some people have just been sprinkled. You've got to be baptized in water, so the baptism wouldn't be valid unless it was done right, because the immersion in water is essential to understand the figure behind it. Believe? What? What do we got to believe? There's a key little word that the Bible uses. Believe, he that believeth the, and is baptized, the gospel. So if you looked at Christendom today and you said, okay, Baptist people, define what you think the gospel is. Roman Catholics, would you please define what you think the gospel is? Jehovah's Witnesses, you define it. Mormons, you define it. Christadelphians, you define it. And then you have a look at these things spread out on the table. There wouldn't be a whole lot in common with what we believe in any of those groups. So there's a different body of knowledge and understanding related to the gospel. It's believe the gospel. Do you remember that John Thomas was baptized twice? Like at least you look at his works, you find he was, you could argue he was only baptized once. But really, in terms of actually going through the routine of going underwater and people saying he was baptized, he did it twice. Why did he do it the second time? Anyone? It wasn't valid the first one. He didn't think he believed the gospel. Like he was associated with the Campbellites. He was associated with, if you read his life and his works, he said that he was almost forced into it. Like people just believed that he had to be baptized, and they saw baptism as going under the water more important than believing the right things first. So he came to the conviction later on, oh yeah, I didn't even believe the gospel at the time that they put me under the water, so to speak, the first time. So it is important for a baptism to be valid that people believe the gospel. So we want to look at this one. Now, this is a very interesting one. You come to this conclusion when you look at all the body of evidence that, in fact, the baptism wasn't valid. And I can see that we're not going to get too far, but we'll get into it a little bit. So the gospel's the message that went out and goes out as from us today is, he said unto them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. It's pretty simple. Like, there's not a whole lot to it. You don't have to have a degree in anything. You don't have to have even attended school. You just have to listen to what it says and believe it. That's one of the things that has the mark of divinity on it, because people tend to make things far more complicated than that. It's very, very simple. Belief of the gospel is a necessary prerequisite for a valid baptism. Salvation referred to here must be eternal salvation, or it really haven't got any effect. It's no use being saved for the week, but next week you've got to do it again. This salvation being offered here, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, is in reference to an eternal salvation. You don't do this twice, three times, if you've done it validly the first time. And this is why we interview candidates before baptism. We want to just make sure that they believe the gospel, that we are walking together, that we both understand, or we all understand things in the same way. However, we could still be fooled. Like, I mean, you people may not have ever had this experience. I've had this experience. And you just wonder, just think for a minute how you think I would feel about this, that I have a young lady who comes to our meeting, and she's the daughter of one of the members of the meeting, and she's had a pretty rough life. In other words, she's been in the world, and you know, she's been wrestling with some issues. But anyway, she's come to the meeting and wants to be baptized. So the brethren select me to do the interview. So now I know this background, and I know that for a person who's had the background of having some contact with the world, going away from the truth for a while altogether and then coming back, you'd want to make sure that people really have a conviction about coming back and not just a matter of a bunch of words answering some questions. So I interviewed her, and I asked her these questions, like, you know, with your experience going out there, do you feel that you're doing the right thing now and coming back, and do you really believe that the gospel will give you everlasting life? All those questions. But she didn't last. Is baptized, a couple years, gone. Next thing you know, she's pregnant. No man claiming to be husband. Has a child. And then has to live with the results of her folly for the rest of her life. Leaves the truth. Still not back. What did I not do? That's what I feel myself. What didn't I ask? was her baptism valid? Was she really telling me the truth? Was she being even honest to herself in answering my questions? And this is what happens when you become an interviewer and you're talking to people and you're asking questions. You think, boy, did I ask the right questions? Did I look them in the eye? Did they look at me in the eye? Were you talking heart to heart? Or was it just giving answers according to something that, you know, you learned because you have to know the answers to pass the exam? Now, you want to talk to a person and really make sure that it's heart to heart. People can fall away, but sometimes you may perceive you're really being fooled. Then you've got a problem on your hands, because what are you going to do now? You're in an interview. Last Sunday, somebody announced from the platform that such and such is going to be baptized this week, but we haven't had the interview yet. You sit in the interview and you just don't see conviction here. Like, you might see answers, but no conviction. But because it was announced, what are you going to do? We decided in our ecclesia that's too much pressure. Like, we shouldn't be putting the interview under that kind of pressure. So we said we would never announce a young person's baptism unless the young person could identify who tutored them. And in an interview with the tutor would guarantee that they knew the answers and were ready for baptism. Because it was just too embarrassing to turn a person down after it had been announced to the ecclesia that they would be baptized. Now, young people, this is the problem. You just try to understand it again from my point of view. A person comes to me, a young person, says, I want to be baptized. Well, that's good. But I want to be baptized in my pond. And I want to be baptized this Sunday because I've invited a number of friends to come up to witness it. We haven't had the interview yet. That puts pressure on that interview. And what I want to lead this to, we're just about out of time here, is that we could be fooled. And you don't want to be fooled in a baptismal interview. You want to make sure that you understand the heart of the person, and you want to make sure that they understand the truth. It's not a time to be looking at, I want to be baptized in this place, I want to be baptized with all my friends around me. It's too personal for that, young people. It doesn't matter where you're baptized. It doesn't matter who's there. It's so personal that you just want to be baptized. And if people come and it's done in some place like that, well, that's good. But don't put pressure on an interview such that it has to be done in a certain place or a certain time. That can be worked out afterwards, but not beforehand, before that interview. Otherwise, I just see an awkwardness here that should not be there. We should not be doing that to one another at the time of baptism. So I'm not going to be able to go much further, but I want to finish this tomorrow, the need for a valid baptism, because I want to show you this part of it. Now, you might never think that would happen today. But why wouldn't it happen today? The Apostle Paul said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves will men rise up speaking perverse things. And you ask yourself, well, if a savage wolf came into the ecclesia, would their baptism be valid? Like, if a person came into the ecclesia with the intent to destroy it for any other reason than a valid reason, would their baptism be valid? I was talking to a brother at lunch yesterday about this, and he said that he knew of a couple people who, for the sake of a university requirement in a course, studied with the Christadelphians and became baptized and immediately left because the whole objective of being baptized was to pass the course. I never would have thought that anybody would do that. But that was the object of the course, is to be able to prove that you could go into a sect like the Christadelphians and be baptized and just walk away, because they allow you to do that. Wow. So you talk about valid baptisms. There's a lot of things to consider out there. These people weren't savage wolves. They didn't come in to destroy anybody, but they didn't come in with the right reasons. And the people who interviewed them didn't detect it. So this is where we're going to pick up tomorrow and go a little further. Leave it there today.